The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to invite your attention this morning to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me say just a little bit about RUF. RUF is the campus ministry of the PCA. Outside the Southern Baptist, it's the largest denominationally based, church-based campus ministry. We're on 80 campuses right now. Next couple of years, we should be on 100 campuses. I think what's really distinctive about RUF is that we only put seminary-trained, ordained men on the campus to be a campus minister, and then we have opportunities for women as well to be staff, and we have a few women who are seminary-trained as well working with campus ministers on the campus. And so in the next 2 years, I think we're going to see this expand. We have quickly moved out of the South. We've covered the Southeastern Conference, the Atlantic Coast Conference, about as well as we can, and are doing significant things up in New England at Brown and Harvard and Yale. Went out to Stanford this year with one of your graduates. And so we're really wanting to move into other parts, other regions of the country, and are really seeing that happen. Another distinctive is just operating out of a fixed theology as opposed to a fixed methodology. We talk about having a fixed theology growing out of the Reformed standards and the Westminster Confession, and a flexible methodology that allows us to be at a place like Auburn or Clemson and then a place like Harvard or Stanford. And so having that fixed theology and yet that flexible methodology enables us to minister in so many different places. A couple of real interesting things happening in this next year. We have just co-opted to our permanent committee. We are one of the major committees, one of the five committees in the PCA, and we have just co-opted our committee an African-American guy, Howard Brown, who is planning a church in Charlotte. And Howard grew and was discipled through RUF at Clemson and then went to seminary and is now planning this church. And Howard is going to help us in recruiting and help us in trying to get some African-American campuses established by recruiting seminary-trained African-American guys to do this. And so we're looking forward. We've raised some money for this. We're looking forward to seeing that happen over the next 2 to 3 years, as well as this coming year we'll be doing our first multi-ethnic campus, Florida International University in Miami, which is over 55% non-Anglo. And so we're committed to reaching, you know, there are 3,500 colleges and universities in the United States, and so we have a ways to go with maybe 100 in a couple years. But nevertheless, God's at work, and we're grateful. And we see this as a great way to see the church expand, for these students to graduate and move into our churches as trained folks, loving Christ, loving the gospel, and loving the church, and wanting to serve in the church. So if you want to come to the lunch or talk afterwards, I'll be happy to talk with any of you that might have some interest. Let's look at God's Word from Mark chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 35. Rather familiar story. Hear God's Word, Mark 4, 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for your word that gives us the gospel, gives us these great narratives of the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit will take this word, take this passage, and make proper application of it to our hearts. Help us to understand it and help us to understand it where we live and how we act and react to so many, many circumstances. So bless now the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Saturday evening, I was in the Atlanta airport returning to Greenville, South Carolina, where I live. And it was 10 o'clock or so in the evening. And as we were gathered there at the gate, you know, usually when you're in the airport at the gate, everybody wants to get on the plane, everybody wants to go. Well, this particular evening, no one wanted to go because the plane was going to Greenville, South Carolina, which is somewhat the home of Clemson University. And Clemson was playing Florida State Saturday night. And to everyone's surprise, Tommy Bowden, the coach at Clemson, was whipping his father, Bobby Bowden, the coach at Florida State. And so the game was on, and people wanted to see the game, and they were willing to not get on the plane to watch the game. But we all got on the plane, and Clemson won without us watching. That morning, I was checking out of a hotel at Princeton, New Jersey, and my bill was not right, and so I was standing in line to try to get some things corrected, and I was a little frustrated. And there was a man in front of me that got to the desk clerk, and he started to berate this lady behind the counter to the point of screaming. I've never seen anybody act this way in public with so many people around. And to the point he had the lady behind the desk in tears. And all at once, my problems were not that great. And so I got up to the desk and I said to her, "You know, I'm really sorry that happened." And, you know, I wanted to kind of take this guy aside. Well, there's several things I wanted to do to this guy. But basically, I wanted to take this guy aside and say, "You know, man, are you just having that bad a day? What's going on here in your life to act the way you're acting?" My point is that the lady behind the desk, she had a very bad experience of pain and a very good experience of somebody saying, "I'm sorry that happened." Not that I'm such a great guy, because I was going to confront her about some things, but I wasn't going to be like that. But it pointed out to me my own sin, that how I could have done that and how I could have gone in that direction. But here, all at once, she was having somebody just jumping on her and then somebody saying, "I'm sorry that happened." Different circumstances. There's some days that you have no question that God's Spirit is bearing with your spirit and telling you that you're a child of God. And your assurance is secure not only experientially and subjectively, but objectively in the person of Christ. And you know that. And then there are some days, and maybe today's one of those days, that you even wonder if you're a Christian. Because you know your heart, you've seen your sin in some particular way, or you're dry, and the academics and the study and just life circumstances have taken its toll. We experience the transcendence of God in worship. There are moments that we experience the immanence of God. We live on this continuum of circumstances, how we act and react. There are times that we trust God, and there are times that we're terrified. And that's what we have before us in this narrative, in this story. And what I would say as we read the Gospels and as we read these stories, that there are usually three questions that always rise out of a gospel narrative. The Gospel of Mark, you know, is a gospel of action. It's just one story after another of how Jesus is healing people and conquering disease and demons and danger and death. It reads quickly, it's fast, it's action. And usually out of these narratives come three questions. First question, what does the text reveal about Christ? As I read the text, what does it say to me about Jesus? Second question, what does it reveal to me about the human predicament? Our fallenness, our sin, our circumstances. And then thirdly, what solution does it present? What new perspective, what new solution, what answer does it give? It's all in the text. Here, it's been a very tiring day for Jesus. He's been teaching all day. It's evening, the text tells us. And he says to them, let's go to the other side. Let's go across to the other side. And after this tiring day of teaching, he gets in the boat and he falls asleep. And while he's asleep, there's this terrific storm. And you know the story. He's asleep in the stern. And they come to him and wake him up. And teacher, don't you care that we're about to drown? Don't you care that we are going to perish? Now what we see here, first of all, in the text is a problem. The problem is the storm. And we can learn from the storm, we can learn through the storm. And as we think about the storm that is developed here on the sea or the lake, as you think about the storms that perhaps develop in your life, we know that sometimes the storms happen because of our own sin, because of our own foolishness. We get ourselves into difficult circumstances because of our sin. But sometimes God leads us into storms. Just in His providence. Because the storm or the trial can indeed be a vehicle for teaching us about the sovereignty of God, about the sovereignty of Jesus in this case. That storms and trials are absolutely essential for our spiritual development. They're part of the process of our spiritual growth. There are storms because there's the fall. And whether it's our sin or we're the victims of someone else's sin, or God is leading us into this difficulty out of His wise and holy and good providence, The human predicament sometimes is very stormy. And you know, that's why Peter says in 2 Peter 4, he says, don't be surprised at suffering. He says, don't be surprised at a fiery trial and look at it as though it were something strange happening to you. That's all, I've always found out to be a very interesting translation. Don't look at trials, don't look at suffering as if it's something strange happening to you. It's like this is the normal part of the Christian life. And he concludes that section by saying, if you are suffering according to the will of God, he leads us into the storm. If you are suffering according to the will of God, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and do what is right. Trust and obey, 2 Peter 4:19. But not only does this text open up to us the whole problem of trial, the whole problem of storm, and how this is essential for our development, our spiritual development. This text gives us amazing insight into the incarnation. Because here is the God-man. Here is Jesus, who is 100% God and 100% man, and he is sleeping. Here is a sleeping God. Now we know the Bible tells us he neither slumbers nor sleeps. But here is Jesus, the man, asleep. Calvin says that his human nature was refreshed by sleep while the divine nature was watching. And when the scripture says he neither sleeps nor slumber, that divine nature is always watching. And theologically, we know what this presents to us is an understanding of what we call the hypostatic union. In the Westminster Confession, it's chapter 8, talking about Christ, we have this beautiful statement on Christ the Mediator in chapter 8 of the Confession. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Hypostatic union. And so here we have the union of two natures in one person. And so the human nature here is resting and asleep. The divine nature is watching. And so why would they do this? Shake him and say, Master, teacher, wake up. Don't you care? Don't you know and don't you care? And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I would like to stand before you and say, you know, that I've never questioned God. And we do feel ashamed when struggling with circumstances, struggling with sin, whatever it is, we finally just want to yell out, or even in the quietness of our hearts, say, does God really care? Does he really care about this? Does he really care about this circumstance that I'm in? Does he really care about this deep water that I'm in? Does he really care about this storm, this trial? Does he really care? God, are you awake? Are you not watching? Do you not realize what I've gotten myself into here? Do you not realize what has happened to me? Do you not realize what people are doing to me? Do you not realize what's going on here? Don't you care? And the text tells us that he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be muzzled. Peace. Be still." And there was a great calm. So we see the problem. And now all at once we see the provision. All at once we learn through the storm. He rebukes the wind. He has the power and the ability to rebuke the wind because he made the wind. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the great creator and sustainer, the one who made the sea, walked on the sea, is now asleep on the sea, and one day when he returns, there will be no more sea, the book of Revelation says. And he has this great power to rebuke the wind and the sea. And as we begin to understand that, and as we begin to see that, perhaps we can begin to learn that what James is saying in chapter 1 about trials, that when they come, they're for our good, and that we welcome them as friends, that we see that God is at work. That God is at work even in the midst of the storm. God is at work in the midst of the suffering, the trial, the difficulty. Because we know all power belongs to Him, because we know that He is always awake. He is always watching. And then, as we think through this, and as the Holy Spirit begins to impress this upon our hearts and minds, we begin to develop a new perspective, a new solution. And so you notice in the text, as he rebukes the wind and the sea, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm, this is when he confronts them. They wake him up. He doesn't say, "Whoa, don't wake me up." He says, they say, "Don't you care?" And he gets up and rebukes the wind and the sea. But then after everything is over, they come out on the other side. Everything is over. Now he asks the difficult questions. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why are you afraid today? The one who knew you before the foundation of the world, the one who has sovereignly chosen you, elected you to be his very own, the one who's wrapped his arms around you and says that no one will ever be able to pluck you out of his hands. Why are you afraid? Why were they afraid? He was in the boat. He was in the boat. He's in the world. He came to die on a cross, not to make salvation a possibility, but to secure and procure salvation as an expiation and appropriation for our sin. He came to do all of that for His elect, for those He loved before the foundation of the world. Why are we afraid? He did all this because He loves us, because He cares. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Why don't you believe? And this is so interesting because you notice when the story starts out, the God-man, the king of the universe, the one who made the sea, says, "We're going to the other side." Brothers and sisters, is that not good enough for you? That God says we're going to the other side? Is it not good enough for you this morning that He says we're going to cross the Jordan? We're going to the promised land? We are going. The grand telos is there. Heaven is there. We are going. I'm taking you there. He's in the boat. And He says we're going to the other side. You still have no faith? What kind of faith believes here and trusts? What kind of faith casts out fear? You see, it's a faith that believes in the power and the love of Jesus. It's a faith that believes in the truthfulness of God. The value of faith is not in faith itself, but the value of faith is in the object of our faith. That's the strength of faith, the object. You know, it's like that story in Luke 5 where Peter and the disciples have been fishing all day and they come in, haven't caught anything. Jesus goes out in one of the boats and stands there and preaches, teaches. And then He comes back to Peter and He says, "Now, get your nets and let's go out here a little way and cast the nets." And Peter says, "Lord, we've been out here all day, all night. It's not going to do any good." But you know what Peter says in that text in Luke 5? He says, "But because you say so, I'll do it." At your word, I will do it. And brothers and sisters, I stand before you this morning as someone who says, that's good enough. I don't practice it all the time. But I'm saying to you, that's good enough. Lord, if you say so, I'll do it. That's the kind of faith that casts out fear. A faith that understands something about His power, about His love, His ability, His motivation. And this faith grows as it considers its object. As we consider this God-man, as we look at this God-man, a sleeping God, the human nature resting, being refreshed. The divine nature always watching. An amazing thing. I don't have the hypostatic union figured out, nor the incarnation. It's a mystery to me. Total mystery. But I believe it. And as I study that, as I think about that, our faith grows because it blows our minds, the object of our faith. And so what does the text teach us? Well, we're not always delivered from storms, but we are delivered through the storm. The Bible never promises that there are not going to be these trials and these difficulties. I have a friend who's written a book, Esther Meek, who teaches out at Covenant Seminary, written a book on epistemology, Longing to Know. And listen to what she says about this text. She says, one more story. Jesus and His disciples are, are crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Jesus is asleep. A furious squall comes up, bad enough to terrorize seasoned fishermen. They wake Jesus and demand, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Which is the greater terror? An unbeatable storm or a person who calms it with a spoken word? These fishermen were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." People who have truly known God will have lived through terror, terror at the thought of who he is and the terror at the thought of being utterly at his mercy. The terror lies not so much in the knowing as in the being known. Aptly, the psalmist expresses the feeling, "Look away from me that I may rejoice again, because I depart and am no more." The gaze of God is both what we fear and what we can't do without. The gaze of God is both what we fear and what we can't do without. He delivers us through the storms. Christ shares the boat with us. Therefore, the boat will never sink. Is it not enough that he is Emmanuel? Is his eminence not enough? God with us? We know that fear is endemic to the human predicament. We know that there are trials and sufferings and storms. But we do know that his word, that his truth says to us, this is normal. This is how it is on this side of heaven. As C.S. Lewis says, in Mere Christianity, we're not made for this world. And brothers and sisters, that's how it is here. And it's through these situations that we grow. Just recently, one of our campus ministers emailed me a letter that a note he received from a student who had graduated. I want you to listen to what she says. She's graduated and she's working. She says, "The real world is okay. It's been really hard, and I've faced so many new challenges. I struggled a lot, especially with loneliness. I was so used to being surrounded by such a great group of friends that knew me and loved me and appreciated me, and it's hard not to have that. I guess I was prepared for things to be different, but I wasn't prepared for it to still hurt. I miss college a lot. I miss my friends. I miss classes. I miss Towers. I miss Kyo. I miss RUF. I miss everything. And the more I think about it, the more the Lord is showing me that I place so much of my happiness in those things. And that's all they are, things. Friends are wonderful, but friends are sinners too, and they hurt me and I hurt them. And that's why there's grace, and that's why true contentment will only come from Christ. I kept thinking that I would be happy once I got settled and in a routine and all that, and I realized that recently I am settled. I've been working for almost 3 months. I moved into my apartment. I have my little routine, and I'm still not happy. The Lord quickly took that feeling of restlessness and reminded me that it is just a longing for heaven and that this world will never fully satisfy me. Period. Sometimes I think that's a bit disheartening, but also it's a bit comforting. Just realizing that when I have those feelings of, I'm not made for this, the Lord's response is, you're absolutely right. You know, I wish I could have written something like this when I was 22 years old. I'm 53, and I still don't think I can write something like this. There are storms. And there are trials. And it's through these things that we grow. And I want to leave this with you from the text. That hear me this morning. In case you're not converted, in case you really don't know Christ, hear me. There are no safe places outside of Jesus. You know, anytime you've been in trouble, you almost had a car wreck or, you know, almost got hurt some way, you know, you almost drowned in the ocean. You know, it takes a long time before you want to go back and do that. Never want to drive again. Never want to ride with him again. You know, never, I don't want to go back in the water. And these people, I'm sure after that storm, are just thinking, oh, if we can just get to shore. If we can just get to the other side. You know what they meet in Mark chapter 5? A demon. There are no safe places outside of Christ. And you see, if you have been collecting all your poker chips, so to speak, that's kind of your self-righteousness, your works, what you do, and you try to hide in those, you try to find comfort in those, you try to defend yourself with those, you try to persuade yourself with those, you see, it just doesn't work. You must be found in the righteousness of Christ. What must be driving you today is the gospel. What must be driving you today that the gospel is something totally outside of you? It's God coming to you and the person of Christ, and that you are complete in His righteousness and not your own. And to try to find any safe place outside of Christ is extremely dangerous. So I invite you to run to Jesus. Go shake him and wake him up and say, don't you care? You're all I have. Brothers and sisters, he's all you have. Run to Christ. Embrace the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for these true stories of how our Savior, the Lord Jesus, interacted with people. Confronted, loved, protected, nurtured his people in real time, in real life, in real situations. And that you've given us all of this for ourselves, for our sakes, for our lives. That we can run to these stories, we can run to your word, and we can find time and time again how truthful you are, what a great provider you are. We can find how much you love us and how much you really do care. When we doubt, you always show us in the Word how much you do care. And you've proven yourself to be so faithful. And we thank you for that. For those this morning that might be a little discouraged or suffering under some trial, some difficulty, may they run to you. May they not only subjectively but objectively know what it means to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account, to have this foreign, this alien righteousness, something outside of them, the perfect work of Christ applied. And that's how you see them now. You don't see them as naked, but you see them perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Father, may we just know that today, and may that drive us to love you and to serve you all for your glory. And on this side of heaven where things are hard and difficult, may we look forward to that heavenly home where there will be no more sea, no more tears, no more suffering, no more loneliness, no more hurt. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.